going to read verses 1 through 10 as we will approach this chapter. Having finished chapter 1 last week, we'll begin this new and glorious chapter this morning. Verses 1 through 10. I'll read the scriptures and then we will pray and hear the word of God. Paul says to those in Ephesus and the churches surrounding there, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived, in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Father, we come to this text of Scripture, and Lord God, we ask that you, by your good Spirit, would lead us to an understanding of these very things which Paul sets before us. Lord, the bad news and the good news. Lord, the sober news, and Lord, the sweet gospel news, that we who were dead, Lord, you being rich in mercy, made us alive. God, these are the blessings of which we have already sang, that our souls have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. We have been garmented in the righteousness of Christ. Lord God, we have received the Spirit of Christ. And Lord God, we bow to the King of glory, even Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would be magnified in your mercies, even, Lord God, as you reveal what we were before you visited us with your grace. Lord, we ask for your grace. I pray for your Spirit to help me and to speak faithfully, and your Spirit to help us all to hear profitably. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to consider this morning verses 1 through 3. It's not a very pretty picture. It's one of those kind of sermons, again, that people would say, "Could you just go through that a little bit faster?" But it's one of the things which Paul realizes that we can't kind of look over. As we come to these chapters, in fact, I would submit to you that the first three verses of Ephesians 2 really are a concise summary of the first three chapters of the book of Romans. So if you can't read Romans today or the three chapters, just take up these three verses. They will tell us where we stood before we ourselves were saved by the grace of God. But this is Paul's intention, is to begin there. Now, as you remember this glorious book, and the way that it opened is he opened up with the declaration that we ourselves in Jesus Christ have received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, that we've been incredibly blessed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he has set forth in that long run-on sentence that went all the way down to verse 14 of the nature and character of all of those blessings. As he has set all of those blessings out, then he added to it that the very prayer that those people who have been so blessed, that God would begin to open their eyes and give them understanding of the riches of those blessings and what God himself has had for his people. And particularly, he mentions not only that we would know, as it were, the riches of his grace toward us, and what is the hope of our calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, but that amazing statement that he makes in verse 19, the other thing that he wants us to understand is the surpassing power of his greatness to us who believe. To understand that surpassing power toward us who believe. One of those statements that is, we can just read over it, but trying to set forth to us the reality of the power of God in the life of his church and in his people. He gives us an example of that power and the way in which it was manifested. He kind of moves off and uses a little sidebar that we considered last week with regard to how that power that is manifested toward us was manifested first toward Jesus Christ, who secured our salvation. And so we have been blessed by a mighty power, and God's power is great toward us. Similar to the power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him all the authorities and powers in the world. And now he comes to chapter 2. And what he wants us to know, in fact, this is what he does in chapter 2. He shows us now not so much how that power was manifested in Christ's life given for us. Now in chapter 2, he shows how that power has been manifested for us. How it was manifested specifically in our salvation. And there's just two major sections here. Verses 1 through 10 really just speaks of the fact of the reality that we were dead in sin and his power made us alive in Christ. That's the first one, and that's the one we're taking up, that first section. The second section is 11 through 22, and that is that we were separated from God, we were distant from God, but the blood of Christ and the power of God has brought us near. And so it is a one that is just setting forth again, opening up fully to us, and in a sense, really more personally, what God has done in our lives. And he starts with what we were before we were saved, before that power intercepted us. He starts that way, you were dead. There is no way, in fact, you've heard it, there's no way that we can ever understand truly and properly the greatness of the grace to us unless we understand properly and soberly how desperately needy, how hopeless and helpless we were. And that is what Paul is doing. You notice he doesn't start with, and the New King James and the King James Version, the writers of those, the editors of those texts bring the reality of verse 5 right into the very beginning verses of chapter 2. It says, you were made alive in Christ. That text doesn't appear until verse 5. Paul himself kind of starts this whole thing off with what some people call a dangling participle. You were dead. You were being dead. You were dead in trespasses and sins. It isn't until verse 5 that we understand what God does, because he wants us to understand what we were before God did his work, that we might understand and appreciate that grace. Now, it's interesting to me, as I say this, and this is what Tim was hoping that I would get through verses 1 through 3. And I was thinking about getting through 1 and 3, but I have a feeling I'm going to be stuck on 1. Okay, and I'm not, it's one of those things, just the way things work out. But here's there's all kinds of issues, isn't there? Already that we've seen the blessings of God. We have mentioned the idea of God's choosing, God's electing grace. And that is a challenge for a lot of people. You mean God chooses those whom he will save? Yes, he does. And does he carry that out for those whom he saves? Yes, he does. And that's a challenging doctrine for many people. And maybe as well as the doctrine with regard to the fact of for whom did Christ die? Who are the beneficiaries of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? And so those issues with regard to the nature and extent of the atonement or with regard to God's electing grace, those things are challenging to most people. But here is one I really think is probably the most challenging to people. Maybe not, maybe in a sense of understanding it really what it means. Because if you understand what this says, then all of those other issues fly away. All of the other issues fly away when you understand this one. And the issue is this: what was man like? What were we like before we were saved? What is the condition of man by nature? And that is where he's going here. This is what he's doing. I read the words of a bishop. It was an Anglican bishop, an evangelical Anglican bishop. He lived in the 1800s, and his last name was Moule, M-O-U-L-E. And he says this as an introduction to what we're dealing with. He says that there has never been a heresy, but it had something to do. There's never has been a heresy, that is false doctrine, false truth, but it had something to do with an insufficient estimate of man's sin. In other words, sin has been taken too lightly, is what he says. It downplays the nature and character of what man is by nature. He says almost every heresy arises out of a low view of sin. And obviously we'd know every heresy also begins with a low view of God's holiness. But this is with regard to man's lowliness. He goes on to say an insufficient estimate of that thing that God hates, that is sin, is not only the parent of speculative error, he says this, it is the secret death of true spiritual joy. The secret death of true spiritual joy. In other words, once you understand the depths out of from which you have been taken, once you understand the nature and character of your own hopelessness and helplessness, then when we sing the songs of Jesus' redemption, we will really, really, truly realize it and have even our joy restored. So I'm going to restore your joy. This is the purpose. It's to bring you to a sanity with regard to the greatness of that salvation which you've enjoyed. And the problem is, we think too much of ourselves. We think too lightly of even our condition before we were saved with regard to the fact of our need for it and our ability to carry it out. He says, so the apostle, this is what he goes on to say, this bishop, he says, so the apostle is bent upon reminding the Ephesians of their past and of the absolute mercy which has lifted them out of it into such a present and for such a future as God has planned for them. He teaches all the mercy, for he shows them all the sin. You say, and you're going to do that in one verse? Well, there's more verses. But this is what I want us to look at, and that's where we're going to go. And so as we think of this, I'm going to open it up. What we were by nature before we were made alive by grace. And I'm going to consider it first. I'm going to call these three verses, I have them, at least an outline for them, verses 1 and 2, at least the first part of verse 2. What we were, the description of our condition. What was our condition before we were saved? And then secondly, then we're going to look at the expression or character of our condition. How was that manifested? How was it played out? And then finally, we're going to look at the liability of our condition, the consequence of our condition. What were we exposed to? And as he says, and obviously, as you know, we were children of wrath. Living under sin, living in sin, we were under and exposed to the wrath of God. And so this is what he wants us to realize, that dangerous, awful condition that we were in. And that is what we want to take up. And so I'm going to begin, and I'm just going to call this, the description of our natural condition, what we were. And I'm just, you know, I was going to call this the walking dead. And that's what we were. And as we go through it, we'll open this up. He gives it, notice, what is our condition? What was it before we were saved? And Paul gives a succinct and sober description of it. He says, before we were made alive, he says, you, literally, being dead in your trespasses and sins. He starts a phrase and clauses, and he goes through it, and he doesn't get to the subject and the verb of his sentence until verse 5. God made us alive. He sets up the situation in which that great mercy and grace of God manifested itself in our lives by setting up what our condition was when that grace and mercy intercepted us. And as we look at this, this is what we need to understand. And this is probably the main lesson that I always think about with regard to these matters. Christianity is not a philosophy. Christianity is not just simply a man-made movement. Christianity is not a religion of rules and rituals or a turning over of the leaf. Christianity is absolutely unique because it deals with an absolutely unique reality, and that is the reality that dead men are made alive. It's the reality of a supernatural existence, a supernatural recovery that makes me a new creation, that takes me out of my spiritual death, and it gives me a new life, as one would say, the life of God in the soul of man. Christianity is not just turning over a leaf. It's not a matter of resolves. It's not a matter of certain kinds of patterns of behavior and certain things, though it is maybe expressed in that way. But what we are talking about is supernatural truth. And this is what a Christian is. You explain a Christian simply and solely in the terms that God Himself has produced a remarkable, miraculous, supernatural change in his life, and he is not what he was before. We're not preaching morality. We're preaching supernatural intervention, the life of God in the soul of man, divine intervention to rescue us from sin and to restore us into relationship with God. So as we look at this, that I think you'll be impressed with this, or at least that's my desire, you'd be impressed with this, that this is, when we begin to talk about, we're talking about things that man can't do. We're talking about things that if God doesn't do it, nothing else happens. We're talking about the intervention of God which is required for any soul to be saved. And why is that? Because of what we were. We were, he says, dead in our trespasses and sins in which we formerly walked. You know, Paul himself is bringing all of those readers to understand. Every one of the readers it applies to. Everyone in this congregation it applies to. And Paul identifies himself with that congregation when he says we. He himself was a part of that very thing. And so this is the reality. In fact, notice it says, when we were dead in trespasses and sins, he mentions that. And then before he mentions the great work of God making us alive, in verse 5 he says, even when we were dead in our transgressions. He mentions it two times. It brackets this idea. This is the condition in which man found himself and was before God did his work. Now, you know that there's been several, and this is going to be just very brief, you know, perspectives that people have of man, you know, in his nature, man as he's born. Basically, you know, the most prevalent view, I suppose, is the view that man is basically good and well. And the Bible says that ain't so. He's not good and well. We will see that he's born in sin, and he lives in sin, and he'll die in sin unless he gets united to Christ Jesus. The other view is that, well, man is, he's not well, but he's sick. He's got a disease. He's kind of morally messed up. And man, in that moral mess up, if you kind of can bring some kind of physician that will tell him how to apply the medicine or change his life in some kind of way that he can be right in the sight of God and he can be a new creation, then that can happen. That man himself has some ability to heal himself, to save himself. Well, the biblical view is what we have here. The biblical view is not that man is well or even sick. What is he? Dead. Dead. That's a kind of a radical word, isn't it? Couldn't you use another word? No, and this isn't metaphorical. It isn't like, okay, Paul, you're just exaggerating it to let us know. No, this is not metaphorical. He's speaking of real, literal death. This is the same. He says it in Colossians 2:13. You were dead in your transgressions. Now, that's not very complimentary. And he doesn't say, though, this is what I... He doesn't say almost dead. He doesn't say nearly dead. He doesn't say dying, but dead. And you can't get any worse than dead. But it's not figurative. The reality, he applies this to all the readers and to himself. And this is, it's a reality, it says. Notice, you were dead in terms of your transgressions, your sins and transgressions. You were dead in sins. You were dead on account of sins. And you lived in those sins. Notice what he says, in which you formerly walked. Sometimes we wonder, what does it mean when Paul says in Romans chapter 13, Paul says, we've already declared to you that all men are under sin. And this is really a picture of what it means to be under sin, to be under the dominion of sin, to be characterized by sin. But what is the reality that marks our hearts and souls? It is that they are dead. This was not a physical death. It's not speaking of the fact that they were physically dead, because what were they doing? It says you were formerly walking. They were walking about. I mean, it wasn't that they were dead in any physical sense. This is, as I said, a living death. This is a death in which dead men walking, they were breathing, moving, thinking, planning, talking, laughing, loving, working. They had a life, but as it were, it was a life lived in sin and under sin. Now, what does he mean, dead? And that's the question. What sense were we all when we were without Christ, though living, though moving and breathing, though having all of our relationships and all of those things, having our celebrations, our birthdays, our weddings, and all of those things, what were we? We were living a life under sin and in sin. But we have to go back to Genesis. In Genesis chapter 2, you remember, God planted a garden of Eden, and he planted Adam in that garden and told him to till it. And he gave to Adam all of the trees of the garden, all that he could ever ask for. And he said, just simply don't touch that one, the knowledge of good and evil. You can have everything else. You can have the whole buffet of all the blessed fruit that is good for fruit, good for eating, and lovely to look at, except for one. One warning, and that warning you remember, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall die. And you remember the sequel of the whole story. The serpent comes into the garden, he deceives the woman, and she eats, and she gives to her husband who was told not to eat, and the scripture says in two words, he ate. Actually, one word in the Hebrew, two words in our language, he ate. And you would expect that right after it says that in your Bible, then it says, and Adam died on the spot. Didn't that what he said he was going to do? Well, didn't he say he was going to die? Did he die? He's walking around still. And how would we understand that? Did God lie? No, he didn't. In his classic book, Human Nature in Its Fourfold State, the Puritan Thomas Boston describes what took place. Thomas Boston describes what took place on that day that he ate. He says, that very day, he was a dead man by law. In other words, he had offended the law and he was subject to the sentence of that law. But he had a stay of execution. A stay of execution. But it was not only that he was dead by law because he himself had violated the word of God and therefore subject to the execution of a sentence which was the wrath of God. But he goes on to say this also. However, that day his body got its death wound and became mortal. Man in a certain sense was already designed for immortality until sin entered in. And then that body died. Death, he says, also seized his soul. He lost his original righteousness and he lost the favor of God. And he became liable to eternal death. Now, he says a lot of stuff right there. But he says basically he died three ways. He died physically. He himself, who would not have been subject to death, now became subject to death. He became mortal. Physical death. Spiritual death, his soul, as it were, it seized his soul and he lost his original righteousness and favor with God. And he was exposed ultimately to that judgment in which sin deserves eternal wrath. Three deaths. Physical death entered his body, spiritual death darkened his soul, and eternal death marked his future. That did take place. And from what we know from Paul in the book of Romans, that sin came into the world and through sin came death. And death spread to all men because all sinned. The death of which he speaks here is spiritual death. That's the death that he's talking about, an alienation of the soul from the life of God that resulted in a soul that is lifeless, senseless, motionless as far as God is concerned, and absolutely helpless with regard to getting itself out of its condition of deadness. That's the death that he's talking about. The windows of our soul, even as Boston said, were closed, and our understanding was darkened. That faculty by which we ourselves, that mind that was to be able to perceive reality as it ought to be perceived, became perverted. In fact, he will talk about this in Ephesians 4:18, speaking about don't walk as the Gentiles used to walk in the futility of your mind, being darkened in your understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in you. This is what sin did. It darkened the soul. It darkened our understanding. It took us out of a right mind, as it were. Not only were the window of our soul closed and our understanding darkened, but the springs of our soul, the springs of our heart, out of which flow the springs of life, were diverted from the love of God, and they were fouled, and that now man no longer seeks for God, no longer desires God, no longer has an affection for the Creator at all. The ruling faculty of our soul, our own very wills, was taken captive and turned into a proud traitor to God, not willing to bend or budge to his ways at all. And the umpire of our soul, our consciences, were blindfolded and the whistle broken and defiled. All have turned aside and become useless. This is what took place. Dead. Unresponsive, and that's unresponsive to God, unfeeling, unloving, unhearing, unseeing where God and his words are concerned. That is the way that man lives in sin. The last thing that men in sin want to hear is of the true and the living God. Paul says in Romans 3, says, there is none who seek for God. And we say, but how come the churches are so full, even the bad churches? How come everybody's going someplace to engage in religion? Men are seeking God. They're not seeking the true God according to the truth concerning that God and seeking Him for God's glory alone. Men do not have a heart for it because that heart has been, as it were, the affections completely fouled. Man loves what he should hate and hates what he should love. And this is the nature of it. No, there's no heartbeat for God. No living for God. I mean, have you ever tried to offend offend a dead man? I mean, you can curse him all you want. He's not going to move. You can blare reveille over Arlington National Cemetery all you want and say, raise out of the grave, and dead men don't respond. You can come with all of your arguments and all your persuasion and all of your wisdom to men and bring to them the light which you believe and which is true, that is so clear with regard to their own issues that they're probably sharing with you because life is so difficult and they don't understand everything. And you can make it plain as you can, but it's like a deer in the headlights, right? So many times. What? I don't get it. This is what deadness is. Spiritual deadness is. And this is the very character. The spiritually dead are utterly unable and unwilling to seek God or submit to Him and to do His will. Those who are in the flesh, Paul says, cannot please God, and they do not want to please God. In other words, this is where sin leaves us. It leaves our will, as it were, that free will that we love to boast about. That free will is not free willing toward God. It is free willing toward sin. It is in sin. It is captive by sin. What has to take place? We are saved not by our free wills. We're saved by our freed wills. Freed by God's grace. Freed from the bondage of sin. Because sin affected, when we speak of depravity or when we speak of the totality of it, we don't mean men are as bad as they can be. But what we do mean is that sin, when sin entered into the world, it affected every faculty of the mind, the affections, the will, the conscience, and all of it got perverted and defiled. And this is what took place. Man is unable to please God, to do what is truly good, acceptable in the sight of God. Morally unable because he's morally unwilling. Morally unwilling because that heart that was made to serve him and love him itself has already been twisted and turned away. I have no heart for these things. They're unable to help themselves. They're spiritually helpless. The spiritually dead are spiritually insensitive. That's what I said. And the reality is they're insensitive to the slavery of sin. They're insensitive to the defilement of it, its deception, and its damnation. We just take it too lightly. Sin is a crippler. Sin is a blinder. And sin does more than we have ever thought. And we look at people and say, how can they be spiritually dead? Spiritually dead are without understanding. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they're foolish to him. He cannot understand them. They're spiritually appraised. He's dead to the truth about God. In fact, we're told already what men do to the truth. What do they do with the truth that God gives them? They suppress it. Every time I think of that, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I don't want to hear the truth. Yes, you can't handle the truth, right? You can't handle the truth. The unbelieving can't handle the truth. They don't want the truth. They will seek a God of their own imaginations. And indeed, why does religion proliferate? Because man himself realizes that he can't help himself, so he makes gods who he thinks can. And that's been the source of idolatry all these years. Spiritually dead, meaning spiritually blind, unable to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. To me, again, that's the signal evidence of new birth, is that from now on I look at a Jesus Christ, not just simply as somebody that I want to read about in Life magazine or National Geographic magazine or what somebody says about the historical Jesus Christ. No, what I see is the glory of God in the face of Christ. I see a Redeemer. I see a Savior. I see God's grace and mercy and love and wisdom being manifested toward me, the sinful man. I don't see the way I used to see because my eyes now are open. But the dead men don't see. The dead men don't understand. There's not a spark of life in them to come toward God. They're so dead, they don't know they're dead. Tell them they're dead. In fact, we don't even like to hear it. That's what we were. We were absolutely so dead and trapped. Well, I could probably say my own life. I was kind of relatively moral. You know, I raised in a good home. You had a good job, like to help people in my law practice and all those kinds of things. But I was dead, dead as I could be, dead in my sins, dead. Some of you know that, don't you? Sometimes remember, I remember, don't you love the Christmas songs? Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. I said, man, what a neat song. I had no idea who I was singing about. And that's the way it is. All these great hymns and everything else, the dead men can sing the hymns of God. The dead men can preach sermons. Dead men can teach in seminaries. Dead men can love their families. Dead men can do all kinds of things, but not a single thing that is good in the sight of God. It is all tainted, it is all spoiled, it is all messed up. They can't do it with the right heart, they can't do it with the right aims, they can't do it, again, knowing the right God himself. And this is the reality, that is the blindness of men, and that is what this death means. We were separated from God and from the life of God and the fellowship and communion of God, dead to God, unresponsive to him and his word. And the most important in the most important area of our lives, when we should have been alive, we were dead. Dead to God. What does salvation do? Salvation rescues me from that death. That grace rescues me from that death, that we ourselves, who were dead in trespasses and sins, might now for the first time be alive to God. Alive to God, resurrected, as it were, out of the grave of our depravity, that we myself might worship him. I know this is a hard truth. I know it's a hard truth to embrace, because we just look at men and all those kinds of things, but it doesn't even change the reality of it. We know it by experience. We know it by our own experience, if we're even honest. We know it by the hangover of the fall itself, that we still have remaining rot in us that we ourselves have been rescued from. We know what it means to be dead. We should. And we know what it means to be rescued out of that deadness, to have such a salvation. This death doesn't mean, even as he says, formerly walked. It doesn't mean that we were not alive to other things. In fact, those who are dead in trespasses and sins are alive to a lot of things. And one of the things they're alive to is sinning. Sinning. And sinning how? In respectable ways. Just ignoring God. In respectable ways, saying, well, everybody has their different idea. In respectable ways, I'm just sitting on the fence trying to decide what I'm going to do. Respectable ways of keeping arm's length from God. Respectable ways, well, not everybody believes the same thing. But this is the reality. Dead can do good things. The dead can go to church. The dead can go to church. The dead were in the synagogues of Israel in its day. The dead are still in churches nowadays. The dead can sing and pray. The dead can read the Bible. The dead can talk about the things in the Bible. There are all kinds of scholars that will write things about that give some kind of insight, but they're dead men. They're dead in trespasses and sins. The dead can engage in philanthropy. The dead can go out and pick up litter off the highways. The dead can open up pet shelters. The dead can administer hospitals. The dead are doing all kinds of things. We're not saying they can't do anything good, but the reality is, but there is nothing in all their goodness that has regard for the true and the living God that is not marked by a reality that they themselves cannot do anything to make themselves acceptable in the sight of God, but through faith in Christ and the righteousness of the Redeemer. The dead can raise families. The dead can plan cities, lead countries, wage wars, promote treaties. The dead can sing songs, romantic and fun. The dead can play sports. The dead can watch movies. The dead can do a lot of things. The dead can even have a form of godliness. But there is nothing the dead There is nothing the dead, in a certain sense, cannot do and will not do except live for God. Jesus spoke of that. You said, would Jesus say the same things you're saying? Would Jesus say the same things that Paul is saying? Remember, Jesus himself in John 5:25 says, an hour is coming and now is in his own ministry when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. The dead, who are those? He's speaking of those who were around him, the very ones to whom he spoke, that they themselves would themselves hear. He's not talking about the resurrection, for he does that a few verses later. There is coming a time when those in the grave shall also hear and come. So he's talking about a different kind of resurrection, a one of those who are coming out of a spiritual death and deadness to God himself and hear the word of Christ. Remember, even in the book of Matthew, remember, I'll follow you, Jesus. I will follow you wherever you will. Come and follow me. But first, I've got to go bury my father. What does Jesus say? Let the dead bury the dead. The dead go to funerals. The dead weep and mourn. The dead love each other, right? Remember, I mean, I'm talking about the community standard. Even thieves love thieves. Mafia people love their wives, I think. Love their children, cry over misery and all. Everybody, you say, this is, how can men be bad? Because it isn't what they are with one another, it is what they are to God. And they have no interest in God. God is out of the equation. God is not a factor of their lives. And so isn't it interesting that three metaphors are used with regard to our salvation? The metaphor here is the metaphor of death and the reality of that spiritual death that can only be overcome by a supernatural resurrection of that dead soul. And that is what we see here. This is what we see here. This is what we hear from Jesus Christ with regard. So you have the metaphor of death. The next metaphor that you have, in fact, we have it here. Excuse me. We have it here in verse... let me see here. Verse 10. In verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. New creation. So you've got death to resurrection. You've got old creation to new creation. Something has to be not just simply reformed, not just simply restored, but basically brought to life and again, new absolutely, a new creation. And then the other metaphor is simply this. You must be born what? Again. New creation, resurrection, and birth. What part do we have in those things? Nothing. We are utterly helpless. These are the very aspects that speak of the intervening, intercepting grace of God. And beloved, as we think about this, we were not looking for him. We did not seek him. We were not seeking him. We heard of him. We heard those things. And maybe in many ways, again, it sounded interesting to us. But the reality is that none of it hit, none of it caught until God himself in his mercy by his initiative set forth his own word by his own spirit and intercepted our hearts and opened our eyes and drew us. It is the intervention of God that we need because the help of man can do nothing. Nothing that man can do. This is the very reality of man's condition. And there is no conviction that is more basic, no conviction that is more basic for the reception of the gospel than the conviction of our helplessness to do anything to rescue ourselves, and of our desperate need because of that sin to have that rescue. This is what needs to be understood. This is what eventually, in some measure, souls do understand, that God Himself redeems. They are brought to conviction of sin. Their consciences are struck, as they were on that Pentecostal day when Peter preached, "This Jesus whom you crucified, whom you rejected, who you rejected according to the whole community standard in obedience, as it were, or in reliance or submission to the religious authorities themselves, dead in trespasses and sins, this Jesus God raised from the grave." And their consciences were convicted. What shall we do to be saved? And when we come to begin to ask those questions, God is Himself beginning to work in our own hearts and souls, that we ourselves are to come to Him and draw near to Him. That's what we must know. And we don't do it by rounding off the very nature and character of what man is or his helplessness. No, you know what? I'll take care of my salvation tomorrow. Well, the fact is, you have no control over your salvation. The only thing that you can do is beg God for the mercy that He will save your soul through His Son and trust in Him. No other way. Nobody will bootstrap you out. Nothing that you do of your own is going to commend you to the living God. What you need is the grace of God to come and intercept you. And I love that. Don't you love that? I mean, again, I know children themselves are intercepted all the time by the grace of God in faithful families preaching the gospel to them. And many of these young children in our church, I'm so grateful for the faithful parents who are teaching them and instructing them, that they are hearing that truth and bringing it to them, trusting that God Himself will do His good work, praying that God would open their hearts and souls, and that it would draw them indeed before they enter into the fullness of living out a very life that is lived apart from God in sin. It is a mercy to have parents that have rules and restrictions and discipline and instruction that gives you a fear of God in a certain sense. But again, parents can do only so much. Preachers can only do so much. That's what we do. We preach. And when we preach, again, if we're preaching to dead men, we know that the only thing that will take them out of their graves is going to be the grace and mercy of God. And we know that the only thing by which they shall be brought out of that is not a truth about how wonderful they are or what they can do, but the fact that they can do nothing but cry to God and seek God for His mercy in Christ. This is why we have confidence in the gospel. That's why when we preach, we have confidence that God Himself will carry out His good work, but He wants us to use His appointed means to do so, the preaching of the word, of the gospel, and of the Spirit. And it's without the Spirit, even the word itself, in a certain sense, is weak. And so that's where we are. That's where we are in this particular reality. And what I'm doing is, now we could go into it, you know, and what I've probably depressed you enough, but we won't. We won't go into 2 and 3. We'll go into how that manifests itself, that we might see more and more where it was we were. But aren't you, I suppose as I'm speaking to you, I'm thinking of my own salvation, because I can tell you for sure I was not thinking of God. I can tell you for sure I was not looking for God. I can tell you for sure that the last thing I ever thought in the world would be I'd be a preacher. The last thing that I ever thought in the world, that I'd be married to a girl that knows the Lord. I mean, why? Because the Lord was not an issue. The Lord was just simply kind of a nice little tag over there. You know, yeah, I believe in God. I believe in God. What do you believe about Him? Well, I believe in God. Yeah, I had my best friend in law school, a brilliant guy. Was it Berkeley? Burks, what do you think about God? Well, I don't know. I go, you don't know. I mean, I was amazed nobody knew God, but the fact is I didn't know God. I had no idea. And again, what do I attribute it to? You know, I'm glad I got smart. I'm glad I started. No, I had no smarts. I was dumb as a stick with regard to God. And what he does is he comes and he intercepts with the gospel, with the truth, and he brings us to life. I'm not dead anymore. And that's what I know, is because I know now, instead of being absorbed with the world and everything else and God as it was a footnote with regard to anything in my life, now he is not. He's the main thing. And yes, he's the main thing imperfectly. Yes, it's difficult sometimes to keep my focus as it ought to be, but this is what I know. I'm glad who I know. And I'm glad that he knows me. And I'm glad that he's taken me out of my death and out of my insensibility, out of my deadness of sin, and brought me life in Jesus Christ. I was walking dead for so long. And this is the mercy of the gospel, that it does this great work. It changes us. It makes us alive to God. And that is what we want to be, alive to God. Because God himself is in us. And so I'm closing with that. And since I said I'm closing, I better close. Because you'll appreciate me a lot more if I do that. But yeah. But beloved, this is what I say. Rejoice in this great salvation. Rejoice in it. Because we were dead. Why is it that we think differently? Why is it that we have this will to do well? Why is it that we feel conviction of sin and we hate to betray him who has so loved us? What is it that accounts for this character and manner of our life? It is by the indwelling Spirit of God. It's the new life he's given us. And so may we love this life knowing what we were. Let's pray. Father in heaven, O God of grace and God who gives life, God who has intercepted so many of us, Lord, and I'm so grateful, and I pray and that it is the most of us here. And Lord God, if there are any here where that gospel grace has not penetrated, and Lord, that you would draw them, that you would call them, Lord, that they would come out of the darkness, come out of their gain a right mind, as it were, come to their senses by your grace. Lord, turn their heart, draw their souls. Lord, free their wills that they might come willing. Oh God, show mercy. Father, thank you for the mercy that you've shown to us. Lord, how can we thank you enough? And yet, Lord God, you've made us alive that we could, that we can acknowledge you, that we can say you are the Savior. You are the sovereign who has loved me. You are the one who sent your Son and spared him not, that I might be saved, that I might be washed and cleansed and forgiven and made new in Christ Jesus, and to be able to turn my focus and my ways in a different way, that I would not go down that path, Lord, that just leads to everlasting ruin, but that I could have the hope of glory, not because of anything in me, but because of you in me and because of faith and trust in Christ, my Savior. God bless us. Help us. Lord God, as we are alive in Christ, make us more alive. Make us more energetic. Lord, even as we were energetic and devoted to all the things of our sins that did us no good at all, Lord, may we give it all that we have by your grace for your glory. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.